Let's go ahead and pray as we get ready to look at the Word. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're here with us today. As we're gathered here, you're with us, your Spirit is with us. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you'd speak to us through your Word, you would convict us and encourage us. And Lord, as we've been looking at and praying, we ask that you would revive us. Lord, that you would bring revival to our nation, to the church here in America, to our community, and specifically to our church and each one of us individually, Lord. Help us to lay down what we need to lay down. I'll send your Spirit to revive us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to go ahead and be back in Psalm 85, so you can go ahead and turn there. We've been in Psalm 85 the last two Sundays, and again, just a very brief review of the last two Sundays. Psalm 85 is a communal prayer or song for the renewal of God's mercies to his people at a time of suffering or distress. I'm going to go ahead and open, actually, by reading Psalm 85. It says, O Lord, you showed favor to your land, and you restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your fury. You turned away from your burning anger. Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your indignation towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. So as a recap, in verses 1 through 3, we are told to remember what God has done, to remember what he's done for you. I encourage you, church, to remember what God has done for you, to remember how he has worked in the lives of others, and then to remember and meditate on what we know from Scripture about what God has done. And in verses 4 through 7, we're told to cry out to the Lord. And so I encouraged us, church, that we need to cry out to the Lord and ask him to turn us from our sin. We see that in verse 4. We need to cry out and ask the Lord to revive us. We see that in verse 6. And then cry out to the Lord and ask him to show his loving kindness, as it says in verse 7. And then verses 8 through 13, I encouraged you to believe God, to believe his faithfulness, his goodness, and his power. That was 2 weeks ago. And then last Sunday, we looked at some other passages in Scripture that talk about revival and some of the key things that go along with that. Those three things were God's Word, prayer, and repentance. We have to be walking in these things. And one of the other things I said was rejoicing in the Lord. And this is what we see here as we go back to Psalm 85. I want us to look at two things today. First, the revive us phrase, and hone in on a part of that. It says, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? And the word there means to rejoice, to be glad, to be joyful, or to find joy in. So we're talking about joy in the Lord, to find our joy in the Lord, rejoicing in him. And if I were to ask church, like, what do we rejoice in? Everyone would probably have different answers about what it is, honestly, that you rejoice in. Some of you like sports. Some of you like reading and books. Some of you like, there's probably a whole list of things. I'm naming some of the things that I like. Some of you like smoked meats, myself, right? So we rejoice in what we love. Okay, that's what we rejoice in. We rejoice in what we love. We rejoice in the people we love, and we rejoice in the things we love. That's where we find joy. And it's no different with the Lord. This cry for revival is a cry for the Lord to revive our hearts, that we would love him, that we would rejoice in him. There's like a recognition. We're not rejoicing in the Lord. So Lord, revive us. Change our hearts so that we would rejoice in you. We would find our joy in you so that we would love you. So this morning, I want us to look at love for God in the Scriptures. Some people talk about love for God as an emotion or a feeling. They get excited singing songs and jump up and down and have a lot of energy and seem to have a lot of affection, but then have no follow-through with other actions. They don't walk out God's word. They're not obedient. They might sing a song in church and then go home and sin grossly. And that's not real love for God. That's like getting caught up in emotion, right? And then some people will say, yeah, that's not love at all. Like, love for God is following his commands, and it's not about emotion. And they'll quote something like 1 John 5:3, which says to love God is to obey his commands. And you can fall off either side, because some people will reject the emotional component of love, and the Christian life becomes all about just being disciplined and working harder and harder to get rid of sin and do the right things, because if you do the right things, that means you love God. And so if we do that, we'll make it to heaven. And that can become dangerously legalistic, as we're just trying to make sure we're checking all our boxes and doing the right stuff. But both extremes are missing real love, as we see in the Scriptures. And we don't want to fall off either side. In Matthew 22, Jesus said, the greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It's all of us. It's not pieces of us. It's all of us. And so we need to be a people that loves God. And my heart and my prayer in preaching and teaching and pastoring is not that our church would become full of good moral people who know how to follow the law and look like good Christians. I don't want that. I don't want people to think they're saved when they're not. My heart and my prayer is that what we're doing here as a church is that you would love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, with everything that you are. From the heart, that's what I want. Matthew 12 says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We act and we speak and we do things that flow out of the heart. It is true that love for God is to obey his commands, that's what it says, but you obey because you love. You do not love because you obey. And if you think of it like James talking about faith and works, James says faith without works is what? It's dead. And I think it's similar with love. If you say you have love and you do not obey, your love is worthless. It's not love. But what does Scripture say about works? Does works save you? Like, works don't save you. It's faith that saves you, and the works flow out of the faith. And you believe you have saving faith, and then that faith shows itself in works. And in the same kind of way, your love, like you love the Lord, and then that love works itself out and shows itself in obedience. So it can be a lot easier to spot a bad heart when it's not doing any works right. But we have to watch out for the works that we're doing and make sure that they're coming from a heart for the Lord, because we can sneakily fall into our own sort of legalism without love. And so, let's go ahead and turn to Revelation and look at the message to the church in Ephesus. Starting in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven lampstands, says this, which is Jesus, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am going to come and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Jesus knew their deeds. He knew all the good they were doing. They were persevering, they're enduring, they're not growing weary, but they had left their first love. And he says he holds that against them. He tells them to repent and do what they did at first. And I don't know how many of you can remember when you first became a Christian. Some of you, it might have been like a very young child, like me. Some of you, it might have been older. But you can probably remember as you started to develop a relationship with the Lord, some excitement that you had at that moment. You're like just excited. You were passionate. You're like, man, I love the Lord, and I just want to go and do stuff for him. And that is a great moment. I think this is what he's talking about here. If you remember maybe when you first got married, there's an excitement and a passion, and there's a lot of affection there. The church here was going through the actions, right? But looks like their heart was missing. Their love was missing. And so what I want to talk about for a little bit here this morning is our affections for the Lord. And by affections, I don't mean, again, your outward acts of obedience or your works, but I mean your heart. An affection is like a fondness towards or to like someone, to desire someone, to find your joy in someone or something, like we're talking about with rejoicing in the Lord. So affections for the Lord or love for the Lord, it means you treasure him. Like he is your treasure. You desire him. You like him. You love him. You want to be with him. And I know that there's a lot of worship songs today that kind of like romanticize the relationship with God, and that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not trying to do that or sexualize the relationship or anything. I'm talking about what it means to really love God like we're called to biblically. We're called to love everyone. We're called to love our enemies. We are to love those who are harder to love in our church. But the way that we would love them versus the way we would love that person that we have affection for, whether that's like our spouse, even one of our best friends, there can be some differences there. You love the unlikable person sometimes because you're called to, and you ask the Lord, Lord, help me to love this person. But you do it out of a love for God. But if you think about your wife, your husband, there's real affection there. Hopefully, you like your spouse. If you don't, you need to repent, and we'll get there in a minute. But you really like them. Why else would you marry them? You desire them, and you want what's best for them. You want to be with them. You love them. And there are emotional feelings of attachment there. This is a good thing, and it is the way that God designed it to be. And so I think we need to be careful not to simply relate love for God and just obedience, but also affections. We do not want our hearts to become emotionally dead to God. Duty or obedience should go hand in hand with delight and affections. One wise Christian described the relationship between duty and delight in this way. He says, suppose a husband asks his wife if he must kiss her goodnight. And her answer is, you must, but not that kind of must. What she means is this, unless a spontaneous affection for my person motivates you, your overtures are stripped of all moral value. So basically, if a husband said, okay, here's your goodnight kiss because it's my duty to kiss you, I'm doing it out of obligation, probably not going to go over very well. I'm just going to be like, don't kiss me. But if you say, hey, here's your goodnight kiss, like, I love you. Like, I'm kissing you because I love you. There's a big difference. The actions are the same. It's the same kiss, right? Different heart. We need an affection. We need not only actions. And so I want us to look at some scriptures that talk about this. Commands in scripture that have to do with our emotions and our affections. One example, Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord. It's actually a command. It's not, it's like, hey, it'd be good if you found your delight in the Lord. No, he says, delight yourself in the Lord. It's actually a command with a promise, too. He says, do this, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And that's not saying whatever you want right now, you want something else. You really want Mazda Miata, some car, something like that. You're like, ooh, if I delight myself in the Lord, I'll get that car. Okay, that's prosperity gospel. That's not what it's talking about, okay? If you really delight yourself in the Lord, guess what you're going to want? You're going to want the Lord, and he will give you that. He will come, and he will revive you. You will rejoice in him. Your heart's desires will start to change. Psalm 32:11 tells us to be glad in the Lord. The word there literally means to cheer, to be happy, to rejoice, to shout for joy in the Lord. Philippians 3:1-4:4, which I preached from sometime earlier this year, last year, about rejoicing in the Lord. It says we are to rejoice in the Lord. God's actually commanding emotions and affections in Scripture. We are to find our joy in him. And we see these affections and emotions modeled in Scripture by the godly. Psalm 43:4 says, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Psalm 84:2 says, my soul longs for and even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Or let's go ahead and look at Psalm 63 together. Psalm 63, starting in verse 1. O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. He really desires the Lord. And thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. Better than life. My lips will praise you. And so I will bless you as long as I live, and I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied, finds satisfaction, as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. So a soul is satisfied in the Lord, as he says, as with marrow and fatness. Okay, so if you're not into cooking and meats, you might not know this, but the more expensive meat tends to be because it's got fat in it, because the fat is where you get flavor. The fat is the good stuff. And the marrow there, I don't know if you've ever, bone marrow is actually really expensive, and you can turn it into delightfully tasty stuff. But he's expressing like, man, this is the best stuff. My soul finds the most delight in the Lord. In the Lord. There is desire there, motivated by love, by affection. Psalm 90:14 encourages us to pray for these affections. It says, satisfy us in the morning. It's asking the Lord, Lord, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Jesus also warns against people who worship with hearts far from him. He says in Matthew 15:8-9, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then one more verse I want us to look at in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. It says, he who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And I wanted us to read this because I think it shows love cannot simply mean obedience on its own. In the first part of this verse, you can make an argument about it being about obedience. If love was obedience, then he'd be saying, hey, you must obey me over your father and mother, right? Makes sense. It's okay. But the next part, a parent is nowhere commanded or expected to obey their son or daughter in Scripture. It's actually the opposite. Love is not simply obedience. Jesus is comparing love for him with the kind of love we have for our most precious family members. And that's an affectional love. Hopefully you love your children if you have them, and hopefully you love your parents if there's any kids in here, with more than just, well, I obey them, right? There's affection there. There's real love there. And we have to weigh this with all of Scripture, because Jesus does say, if you love me, you will keep my commands. That's the other side, right? But you can't just say you love Jesus, have emotional feelings, and then not do what he says. That's not love. Love is made up of both delight and duty, joy and obedience, affection and works. We can see on the outside, you know, the duty, the obedience. We can't know the heart, but love for God is not love without that. So the first thing I wanted to see is that revival is for our hearts to return to Christ, that we would rejoice in him, so that we will love him more than anything else. So we're going to come back to this thought in a minute, but I also want to look at the last section briefly in Psalm 85. So in Psalm 85, after people have turned from sin to God, and after they've been revived, so that they would love him and rejoice in him, they cry out that he would show, Lord, show us your loving kindness. And then, as I said, the psalmist is saying, okay, I'm going to hear what the Lord will say. And then he says, here's what the Lord will say. And he gives a beautiful description of what that, I think, loving kindness looks like and what happens after revival. God is speaking peace to his people. We see his salvation and glory dwelling in the land, loving kindness and truth in the land, righteousness and peace, the Lord giving what is good and the land yielding its produce. Good things are happening. And I want our country, our community, our world to look like that, don't you? To see truth and righteousness and glory and good. And so this is one of the things that flows out of loving God and turning away from sin. It's how God created the world to work. There is a path that leads to life, and there's a lot of paths that lead to death. And so when we love God and we obey him and we walk in his ways, generally speaking, the principle there is good comes from that. And when we do not, it leads to destruction. And this is true on an individual level and then at a larger level. We live in a fallen world still. It's a world infected with sin. And until Jesus returns, it's something we're going to have to continue to face. And we're going to be faced with our sin. We're going to be faced with the sin of others. But when one individual walks in righteousness, I think that person, they can still expect to have to face many consequences of the large group of people walking in sin. God might shield that person from some of it. Some of the consequences may not come because they're more individual than corporate. Just for example, if a man walks in righteousness in the area of finances, he uses his money wisely in a God-honoring way, he can generally expect his finances to go well for him. That's what we see in Scripture. But he still has to pay taxes for ridiculous things because of the sins of others. Okay, you don't get to say, okay, God, I'm handling my finances well, so I don't have to pay taxes anymore. And he still has to deal with inflation. Okay, you might handle your finances well, but other people don't. And so inflation comes, right? So sometimes you have to deal with other people. So that's when one individual, right? But when you talk about revival, if it happens on an individual level, it brings much good. And then if it happens in a local church, even more good. You see, if a whole church is revived and is walking in righteousness and seeking the Lord, then that starts to affect everyone in the church and then in their surrounding community and neighborhood to a degree. And so then what happens when, like, a whole area starts, right? It spreads. So if it happens in a nation, then you start seeing a nation with good laws, and good comes from that as they seek the Lord. And I think when we ask the Lord for revival in our nation, that's what we want, right? We want to be revived, turned back, that we would worship him, and that he would show his loving kindness to our land. That's what we're often asking for. But it starts, as I said last week, on a personal level. We can't have revival in our country, which I think is a picture of the last part of Psalm 85 here, without wanting revival in our church. And we can't have it in our church without it starting with each one of us individually, which means we have to seek the Lord. We have to do those things we talked about last week, lay the kindling, right? We've got to be pursuing God through His Word. We've got to be crying out to Him in prayer, and we have to be walking in repentance. Because revival starts here in our hearts with each one of us, and it can be painful as we throw stuff out. So we have to be willing for it to start with each of us individually. Last week I shared about how the people in Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah repented, and it was not until their lives were held up to the Word that they were convicted to repent and return to the Lord. And so church, I want to see revival in us and in our nation, and I want to see the loving kindness of the Lord poured out. And that means we need to hold up every area of our lives to God's Word. And my exhortation to you in the coming year is to do that. As we examine God's Word, I know we're sort of in the middle of the year, but I don't care. This coming year, okay? Really for the rest of your life, but this coming year, church, together, let's, as we examine God's Word, come ready each Sunday morning to hear it and grow. Challenge yourself and try to look past some of the things you think you know. Our culture has normalized a lot of things that shouldn't be normal. Christianity has adopted things from our culture and society and just kind of put a Christian sticker on it. And we've been in the water for so long, it's hard to tell what the temperature actually is, right? It's what we know. And so in this coming year, as Pastor Mike and I and whoever else is up here in the pulpit, as we look at God's Word and we address some of those things that the culture is saying, hey, this is how you do it, and maybe even cultural Christianity has said, here's the Christian way of how to do it, when we say, no, actually, here's what God's Word says, have your heart open to it. Because I think a lot of times when we're challenged on that, we think, and we get kind of upset. We're like, no, you're pressing on a nerve here, and I don't want that nerve pressed on. But if we want to seek the Lord, we need to be willing to do what they did in Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah, when God's Word is held up, to repent. They were like, hey, it's okay if we marry foreign wives. Well, obviously, they hadn't studied the Scripture. But when the Scripture was held up, they were like, we need to repent. Okay, we need to repent. So as we talk about marriage in the coming years, we talk about the family and children, politics, money, life issues, whatever else it is, hold tightly to God's Word and hold loosely to all your other ideas about these things. We always want to be reforming in light of Scripture. We want to turn our hearts from sin to Christ. So are you going to steward the finances God has given you in a way that honors Him? Are you going to raise your kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Are you going to love your spouse, not in the way the culture says to, but in the way that Scripture has called you to? All of this flows out of a love for God, flows out of the heart. So if we go back to verse 6, move towards wrapping up Psalm 85. The duty, the obedience, the works, they flow out of delight, the joy, the affection for God. Church, we do these things for the Lord, the works, because we love Him. Because we love Him. And so the question I have for you this morning is, where's your heart? Where's your heart? Do you love God? Sometimes it's convicting to read some of these psalms and see how they long for the Lord. Because sometimes I read that, I'm like, do I long for the Lord like that? You know, is He really my desire? Or do I get up and go to church because it's what I'm supposed to do? Which I'm not saying stop, but I'm saying we need to look at our heart. When we talk about the outside, the works, things that show love for God, we do that a lot. We need to look inwards. Because if there's nothing in your heart there, you need to ask some questions. Maybe you've just grown cold because you really haven't been seeking the Lord in the way that you should. But I think there might be some people here this morning that maybe actually don't even know the Lord. I want to read a story from a woman named Paula Webster. It's similar to, I think, a lot of people's stories. It says, this woman had been raised in a Christian home, She had been given a Christian education and was settled down in what seemed to be a Christian marriage. She was active in her church. She attended Bible conferences and even had regular times of Bible study. She said if anyone had asked her if she was a Christian, she would have said yes immediately. And yet, something seemed to be missing. She knew about God, but she had a sense that she didn't actually know him. She felt frustrated and unhappy, and as far as her own spiritual life was concerned, she felt like she was nowhere. And so as she studied the Bible, she was particularly attracted to David and Paul, because each of them clearly had a heart for God. They knew about God, but in addition, they each loved him and wanted to obey him as an expression of that love. As she studied their lives, she realized that something was wrong with her own heart, and she asked God to change her. And God did. He taught her that she had never actually given herself to him and that she needed to surrender. She needed to become Jesus' genuine disciple. And here in her own words, she says, this is what happened. At the moment I surrendered my life entirely to God, I knew that he had heard me and had accepted my surrender, and I was conscious immediately that a great burden had been rolled away. I knew that I had been forgiven and cleansed. I knew that I had been changed. And peace, like a great calm following a storm at sea, and joy unspeakable filled my heart. I knew that great war within had ceased. The sense that all had been made right replaced the agitation and restlessness that I had felt only minutes before. I had finally been subdued and conquered by the Lord of glory, before whom I now gladly and gratefully bow. And he no longer seemed distant or impersonal, nor I unclean and unsure before him. I had been born again. So Paula, she cried out to the Lord to save her and give her a new heart. And he did. God did. So I don't know, that might be someone here this morning. And if it is, I encourage you this morning, cry out to the Lord. But maybe for some of you, you're saved, you know Christ, you've just gotten off track. You've leaned so long into your works that maybe you've forgotten your real love. You've forgotten Jesus, like in Revelation, the church in Ephesus. You're doing a lot of things, but you're not really doing it out of a love in your heart for him. And I encourage you, you need to return to the Lord and you need to seek after him. Some people here might be saying, hey, I want revival, but you're cherishing sin in your heart. We talked about that last week. Maybe you're asking God for revival, even as you continue to mishandle the money God has given you, even as you continue to gossip about other people, even as you continue to consume porn. And remember, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your actions, they flow from here. So I encourage you, repent and turn back to the Lord. God is the one who brings revival, so we need to ask him. But that doesn't mean we just sit around. As I said last week, we have a part to play. We get in God's word, we repent, and we cry out. Church, Jesus Christ is a real person. He's a real person. He's the second person of the Trinity. God is real. He's alive. He is not fake. He is not just an idea. He is someone you can know. And our love for him is not meant to be just an ideal or a set of commands to follow. He is a person, and we need to love him like one. And God, Jesus, he's not. We all have people in our lives that are hard to love. They maybe annoy us. They get on our nerves. I think so. Maybe it's just me. God is not like that. Okay, God is not like that. God is, he is majestic, and he is loving, he is wonderful, and he is good, and he is all-powerful. He is the amazing God of the universe. He is perfect in all of his ways. And so when your affections are on something else instead of him, something's wrong. Because he's better than any of those other things. And you should realize there's something wrong with your heart. There's not something wrong with God. There's something wrong with your heart. So you might say, a lot of times I don't feel like loving the people I'm supposed to love. True. Sometimes I may not feel affections for the people in my life that I'm supposed to love the most. All of us are going to experience that at times. But we shouldn't be okay with it. I believe that the lack of affections is a warning sign for us that our heart is off track. It should be like a little blinking red light. Something's wrong. When we realize our affections aren't there, it should go off in our head. We should stop. We shouldn't just say, okay, well, there's no affection, so I'm going to stop my works. I'm going to stop obedience. No, but we should realize that there's something wrong and work to fix our heart so that we can continue to love him as we should. Our heart is like a barometer or a thermometer. And when you realize that you don't have any longings for God, when your heart is cold towards him, when you find that he is not your joy, that you don't really delight in him, that's a warning that something's off. I am called to love my wife, Laura, regardless of my feelings. Husbands, you are called to love your wives regardless of your feelings, regardless of the cost, 100% of the time. And I endeavor to live that as best as I can all the time. Whether I'm upset with her or indifferent towards her, or I have those warm, wonderful feelings of delight over her, I am still called to love her in action because she's my wife. Amen? Doesn't matter how I'm feeling at the moment. But if I am trotting along in my marriage and I realize that I have no affections for her, that I'm not delighting in her, that I don't care if I see her or not, that should be a huge warning siren going off in my head. Something is wrong. I might be doing this, but something is wrong in my heart. My heart is not where it should be. I've placed my affections elsewhere. Again, that doesn't mean I listen to my heart all of a sudden. When people say, follow your heart, okay, well, the heart is deceitful and wicked, right? The heart gets off track. So, no, when your heart gets off track, you don't follow it. You say, oh, heart, where are you going? We need to grab you and bring you back. But it should be a warning, and I need to start taking action to have my heart delight in her, to love her, so that I would have those affections. So our relationship with God, it's the same kind of thing. We're all going to rejoice in something, church. We will all rejoice in something. We're going to delight in something. And our ultimate delight should be in God. He should be our ultimate source of joy. And so when our hearts don't want him, when they don't love him, when they don't long for him, when we're not delighting in him, you need to realize you are off track. And ask the Lord to help you. Like, Lord, help me love you. Lord, help me set my affections on you. I'm realizing my affections are set on other things and that I want other things more than you. So, Lord, help me. Turn my heart back to you. Cry out like the psalmist. Revive me, Lord, that I would rejoice in you. In you. And this is what I think is at the heart of revival. There's God's word, there's prayer, there's repentance. Those are keys in revival, like we talked about last week. They lay the groundwork for it. And God is the one who sends it. But what is it about? What does it lead to? It leads to a renewed love and affection for God. And so therefore, it leads to rejoicing in the Lord. We worship, we praise, we rejoice in him because we love him, because our hearts yearn for him. And so maybe you're here today and you're realizing that you don't love God like you should. And you know what? As I shared last week, the past year or so, past couple of years really, the Lord's been working on my heart and turning it, and I was really crying out in the months leading up to TJ being born, like, Lord, revive me, like, bring revival to our church, bring revival to me. And as I shared, he has been, and it's been very painful because it means, oh, I realized I was holding on to this, and I was holding on to this, and I was finding joy in this, and I, like, my ultimate joy needs to be in the Lord. And so he has painfully at times been turning my heart back to him. And so if you're realizing, oh, man, I don't think I love God like I should, cry out to him and ask him to help you. God, help me love you. Cause my heart to long for you just like the psalmist. Give me a heart for you just like David had. Give me a heart for you like Paul had. Let me be willing to lay down everything in my life, not simply because I have been commanded to, although you have, but because I love you so much that it seems more than worth it. Like Paul, I count everything as rubbish compared to knowing Christ, right? Help me delight in you and not in the things of the world. Help me to love you and not myself. Cry out and ask the Lord to revive you, that you would rejoice in him. There might also, as I said, be some people in here who are more like Paula. Maybe some of you have never truly trusted in Christ before, and if that is you, I encourage you to do so during the last part of this service in a few minutes. Don't be too proud to admit it. I believe in churches all across America, even churches that faithfully preach the gospel, that there are people that have unfortunately been sitting in those churches for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 plus years that don't know Christ. They haven't trusted in him. And so, may that not be our church. If you're in this room and you haven't come to that point, if you've maybe been more like Paula, trust in Christ. Don't be too proud. God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Call on the name of the Lord this morning and ask him to save you. In conclusion, and the worship team can come back up, this is what we see in Psalm 85. It is a call to remember what God has done, to return to his word, to cry out to him in prayer and ask him to turn you from sin to him, to repent and then cry out and ask him to revive you, to renew your affections for him, that you would rejoice in him. In church, I believe that singing together is actually a really important part of this. Important part of revival. It's one of the ways that we rejoice in him, not just individually, but corporately. We get to cry out the same things together to the Lord. And so that's what we're going to do in just a moment. We're going to sing some songs. We're going to cry out to the Lord together and ask him to revive our hearts. And sometimes when we're singing, I don't know about you, sometimes I'm singing a song and I think, I'm singing these words. My heart doesn't really embrace these words in this moment. And so I want to encourage you this morning, as we sing some songs, if that's you, if you say, wow, like how can I sing about like the Lord being the desire of my heart when I actually don't feel like I desire him? Sing it and ask, like, Lord, help this song to be true. Like, I'm crying out to you in faith that, like, you're going to help my heart do this. And sing the songs in faith as we cry out to him and ask him to revive us. There's also going to be a mic up here, church. Don't be afraid of the microphone. Please don't be afraid of prayer. We've been praying after service the last couple of weeks, and I encourage you, in between songs, to come up here, step up to the microphone, and cry out to the Lord. Pastor Mike talked for several weeks before we got into Psalm 85 about, like, we need to be a praying church. We need to cry out to the Lord. Psalm 85 is saying, hey, the Lord is the one who works in our hearts. We need to cry out and ask him to turn us. We need to cry out and ask him to revive us. We need to cry out and ask him to show his loving kindness, which means we as a church have to do that. So we're going to do that as we sing. We're going to do that as we pray as this mic is open. So I encourage you to come and pray in between the songs. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do cry out to you, and Lord, we ask that you would revive us as a church, that you would help us to desire you, Lord, above everything else. Lord, we want to love you from the heart. And God, I can't work that up in anyone here. I can't even work it up in myself. I need you, Lord. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come. You would minister to us. Lord, if there's anyone in this room here today that has not truly trusted in you, that is maybe like Paula from that story, Lord, save them. Cause them to cry out to you, to humble themselves and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Give them a new heart, Lord. And God, for the rest of us, for those who do know you, again, we ask for revival, Lord. Turn our hearts to you. Turn us from sin. bring revival to your church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.